Ever struggled with a panic attack when it comes to information overload? I would get these on the first day of college or the first day of the semester when they hand out all the syllabi, and you just start like you can feel that those chest pains and you start hyperventilating. Or when I go to Verizon store and my phone is 10 years old and they tell me about the new phones and my kids are there nodding and I'm starting to, I can feel it coming, and looking at a new computer, I get this panic attack, and maybe that comes to you when it concerns God's will. What do I do? And you can get overwhelmed. Do we buy this house or that house? Do we live in this city or that city? What schools do our kids go to? What about a job? And so on and so forth. And today, I wanted to look at a verse that I love because God just lays out succinctly what he desires from us. So if you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever it may be, if you would turn with me to Micah chapter 6, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah chapter 6, and I'll have you stand as we read the first 8 verses here in Micah chapter 6. Give you a few seconds here to find the book. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Oh, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right. So Micah 6. Here we are starting in verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answered me. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, starting in verse 1, the setting is a courtroom. Courtroom is a place of objectivity, of fairness. You have a judge and witnesses, a jury, a prosecuting attorney, the defense attorney. And Israel is getting the first crack. They're asked to bring their case against the Lord. We hear this word plead. It means to contend, a legal term. What is your grievance that you're filing against the Lord? And notice here, the mountains and the hills, they're the jury. They're the witnesses. Sometimes we say, if only the walls could speak, right? Well, the mountains and the hills are observing all this. They've been there from the beginning. They're like the surveillance, the camera that's caught what's taken place. Verse 2, God is called to the witness stand. So hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. God's called to the witness stand, to the defense. The people think the problem is with God, that he's abandoned them, that he's forsaken them, that he's let them down, that he's been unfaithful. But we see the problem is not with God. It's actually with them. How prone we are to blame God, often for the choices we or others have made. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. And I love how God says, my people, 2 times. in just this section that we read. We see he's not the typical stern lawyer God that you may think of. There's this pathos full of love, relational, personal, and he asks two rhetorical questions. What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Verse 4 and 5, he calls them to remember specific things that he's done, how he's been faithful, and he gives them four examples. He's redeemed them. The Exodus, he brought them out of Egypt. I brought you up. I gave you good leaders. Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and I've turned curses into blessing. Remember Balaam and Balak and what they were trying to do, and how you crossed the Jordan River during flood stage. And we see that God wants me to remember specific things that he's done in my life. We tend to remember the things we're supposed to forget, and we forget the things we're supposed to remember, right? Praise the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget all his benefits. Don't forget in the dark times what you've learned in the light. Jeremiah in Lamentations, yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. I had a few things on my desk in my office in Missoula that I kept to remind me of God's faithfulness, and one of them is one of the seven lug nuts when we took our trip as a family to Seattle, and we had just come off of the Snoqualmie Pass. We were going 70 miles per hour, had my whole family in the truck, camper on the back, and all of a sudden as we get down, we're going 25 miles per hour now, our rear wheel rolls in front of our truck. We land on the axle and we're sliding down the road, thankfully going 25 miles per hour, but all the lug nuts had sheared right off, and apparently Les Schwab, when they switched the tires, either the pressure was too high or too low when they tightened the lug nuts, but a rear wheel rolled right off. What if we were going 75 miles per hour when that happened? And I was just thanking God that we were only going 25 when it happened. Or another time when we were on I-90 heading back from a hunting trip to Missoula, and there were four black, huge Angus cows running around on the interstate, and I don't know how we missed them. It was pitch dark. The clouds were covering all the stars, hardly any light, and just driving down, going 75 miles per hour on I-90, and all of a sudden we're passing black Angus cows, four of them that were just wandering around on the interstate. And how has God provided for you? How has he protected you? Name the things that you're grateful for. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Verse 6, it's interesting how Israel responds, because you would think that by remembering all the good things God has done for them, it would evoke gratitude, but instead it's the opposite. It's almost haughtiness. We get a glimpse of where their hearts are spiritually, and they're like kids that are being overly dramatic, exaggerating everything. And they start saying, what more do you want, God? Do you want us to bow down before you? Do you want calves that are year old? Would that please you? How about 1,000 rams? Would that please you? And they just keep upping the ante. 10,000 rivers of oil? How about our firstborn son? Would that placate you? Would that please you? Would that pacify you? And they're not asking questions as much as trying to make a statement. We're doing all this stuff. Verse 8, and I love that, the KISS principle. My father-in-law said, keep it simple, stupid, but I've changed it. KISS, keep it short and simple. You want to know what God wants? Here it is. And he lists three things, and they're extremely practical. And I love lists. There's no ambiguity, no fluff, to the point. For a victim who suffers from information overload, a lot A list makes things make sense, simplifies things. God has told me what he desires, what pleases him. He's shown us, he's revealed to us what is good. It's not hidden, it's not complicated. We don't have to guess or grope around in the dark what pleases God. It's not a mystery. It's straightforward and it's simple. And when you feel like life is getting too complicated, just remember the basics. When you feel like church is getting too complicated, or your relationship with God, your walk with the Lord, someone said maturity is the basics refined. Keep the main thing, major in the majors. So three things God wants, three things he desires, three things he requires. These would be three great things to work on. Number one, to act justly, to do justice, not just to profess it, but apparently to practice it. You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? You got a big lip, but do you have a life? All those things we hear, right? Justice is doing the right thing for the right reasons. Remember Abraham in Genesis 18? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And God expects us to do what is right regardless of the consequences. Are my actions determined by the opinions of others? How I feel? Oftentimes, yes. The culture around me, the economy. Often I hear people that would tell me, well, Pastor, we know it's not right to live together before marriage, but man, it's just so hard to make the rent payments. Two separate houses, two separate apartments. I love what the apostles say in Acts 4. Judge for yourselves whether it is right to obey you or to obey God, right? Do I do what's right because God's word says it's right? Justice has to do with fairness. It's not treating one person one way and another another way, a rich person one way and a poor person another way, a Jew one way and a Gentile another way, a white person one way and a black person another way. Justice is treating others in a way that honors and glorifies God, defending the vulnerable, widows and orphans, the abused, the battered, the elderly, the sick, those with Down syndrome, immigrants, poor. Jesus' heart for those on the margins of society who are easily exploited and taken advantage of. And so we see Jesus in Matthew 9 with the paralyzed, with the tax collectors, with the sick, with women, with Gentiles, with the blind, the mute, those who are caught in demonic activity. Pure religion is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Justice has to do with consequences, right? What is due them? What is due their actions, whether good or bad? Justice sometimes has to do with punishment, not overlooking wrong or evil. There's a punitive aspect to justice, restoration, but also not overlooking all the good things, too, that our kids do. Focusing on those things as well. Here's what God wants: to do justice and to love mercy. Justice is giving someone something they deserve. Mercy is not giving them what they deserve. Justice is what right requires. Mercy is what love requires. Unconditional love, steadfast love, kindness, loyalty. Mercy is showing kindness to someone who hasn't been just. Forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. Repaying evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, he will heap burning coals on his or her head. Do not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We live in a fallen world. And because of that, all of us, if we live long enough, will be victims of injustice. We will bear pain and trauma. I guarantee you, if it hasn't happened yet, you're going to be offended by your kids, by your husband, by your wife. You are going to be hurt by your pastor, by a relative. Divorce now outnumbers those who are married 2-1. You'll be offended by a neighbor, a coworker, a boss, a sibling, a friend, a parent. Think of all the things that happened to Joseph in the Old Testament. He was offended by his brothers, offended by his boss, over and over. Offended, hurt. Well, the other end of the coin, we're going to offend people. James 2:13 says this, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Whoa. Have you ever shown mercy to someone who really offended you and didn't deserve it, only to have them show you mercy sometime later on down the road, and you're so grateful that you had shown them mercy? People who don't show mercy to others don't realize they're going to end up needing mercy sometime down the road. The tables will be turned. And finally, number three, to walk humbly with God. I love this word, walk. It's not getting ahead of someone, not lagging behind. It's going the same pace to the same place, the same destination, the same direction. It's a term of intimacy. Enoch walked with God 300 years. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. When I'm at Touchmark or at Edgewood, they always want to sing in the garden. He walks with me and he talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Walking with God, Colossians 2:6. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so now walk in him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. Perhaps we lose sight of what this book tells me about Jesus and how I can have a relationship with him, that I can walk with him. Vernon McGee said, Christianity is primarily a love affair. And it should be. What is the first and the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The motivation for being a Christian primarily shouldn't be that we don't go to hell, but that we are in love with him. And how often God speaks in terms that are very relational and personal. A shepherd with his sheep. A father with his child. A husband with his wife. Falling in love. The Song of Solomon. Hosea. Jeremiah 2. Notice what God says. Go and shout this in Jerusalem's streets. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago. How you loved me and followed me even through the barren deserts. Those of you who are married, do you remember when you fell in love? How you thought about the person continually? How you would talk to them for hours on the phone, writing love letters, spending time together, oblivious sometimes to everything else. You would do anything for the other person. And the same things when we fell in love with Jesus and our heart was touched and we were excited about reading the Bible and going to a Bible study. We were learning so much. At church, we were on the edge of our seats, growing in leaps and bounds. We love being around other Christians. But sometimes, as is the case to this church in Ephesus, Jesus says, I know your deeds and you're working so hard and you're doing all of this stuff, but you're forgetting the most important thing, and that's me. You've left your first love. And the same word was used here of divorce. This relationship, it's become routine and mechanical. There's no feeling. Labor is no substitute for love in God's eyes. Remember that song? You've lost that love and feeling. Now it's gone, gone, gone. And if the church had been honest about their condition, the hymn they would have been singing is, Oh, how I loved Jesus. Past tense. Someone said, beware of activity replacing affection. Beware of programs replacing passion, of duty replacing devotion, and religion replacing a relationship. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him. And if you are a Christian, you should do work, but it's work that flows out of worship. It's not just doing things. I can do all the right things for the wrong reasons, right? Bible memory, reading my Bible, but have the wrong motivations. Maybe it's to look more spiritual than others, or to look more spiritual to myself, or maybe it's to look successful. But the focus can shift from pleasing God to pleasing people. Chuck Swindoll said, One time, I knew how to defend the doctrines of the Word, but I forgot who the doctrines pointed to. Am I still blown away by God? Do things still move me like they used to? Am I still sensitive to the things of God? Is my heart still stirred? God wants my heart, not my things. A relationship, not religion. He doesn't want people going through motions and sacrifices and rituals and regulations, external things, religious practices, but our hearts may be far from him. He wants us to walk with him, not trying to manipulate God by bribing him, doing things for ulterior motives, giving something to get something in return. And the people here had misunderstood the sacrificial system. The outward was supposed to reflect the inward. God says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so many times, the Psalms pointed these things out. David writes this. Let me just read this briefly here. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or your burnt offerings. They're ever before me. You're doing that, but I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. Don't you realize that every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills? I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? David says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise. And Micah here is challenging the empty religion of the day. Just as Jesus did in his day, Matthew 23:23. Yes, woe upon you Pharisees and you other religious leaders, you hypocrites, for you tithe down to the last mint leaf in your garden. But you ignore the important things, justice and mercy and faith. One of the signs of the last times is that people will have a form of godliness, but will deny its power. And we can fall into that same boat, can't we? Going through the motions, but our attitudes and our hearts far from Him. To walk humbly with God. Martin Luther was once asked, what is the first step of Christianity? And he said, humility. What is the second? And he responded, humility. What is the third? And he responded again, humility. To walk humbly. To walk circumspectly, not proud, not arrogant, not self-willed, walking in submission, dependence on Jesus. Because there's a battle that's going on the inside. Who's on the throne, God or me? Self-promotion versus humility. My significance versus Christ-likeness. And we see humility in the great men and women of God. Ruth and Esther and David, Moses and John the Baptist. May he increase and I decrease. Humility is thinking rightly of myself. Not more highly than I ought and not more lowly than I ought. It's in between Tigger and Eeyore, somewhere in there. All of these requirements are found in Jesus Christ. They flow from His nature. We love because He first loved us. We're just because He is just. There's no true justice apart from God. And there's no true mercy apart from God. Both flow from God. Be kind and compassionate with one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We pray this maybe every week, at least I do. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And he went on to say, for if you forgive men their sins when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. Oh, man, that is scary. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Humility flows from God. Isn't that crazy? That is amazing. If anyone had a justifiable reason for being arrogant or proud, it would be God. But it says He is gentle and humble. In and of myself, I can't be any of these things. I can't try to be humble. Like the man who tried to be humble and he wrote a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. Nobody who has seriously encountered Jesus Christ leaves feeling proud. They're humbled. To learn to walk humbly, we have to start on our knees. In conclusion, is the cross more about God's mercy or His justice? I think it's both. I love Romans 3:25-26. For God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all of God's anger against us. Justice. God didn't ignore evil. He didn't turn a blind eye. He didn't ignore sin. Sin was paid for at the cross. Jesus took the punishment for our sins. And now we see his mercy. He used Christ's blood and our faith as a means of saving us from his wrath. In this way, he was being entirely fair justice, even though he did not punish those who sinned in former times, for he was looking forward to the time when Christ would come and take away those sins. And now in these days also, he can receive sinners in the same way because Jesus took away their sins. But isn't this unfair for God to let criminals go free and say that they are innocent? No! For he does it on the basis of their trust in Jesus, who took away their sins. It's not because of righteous things we have done that we're saved, but because of his mercy that we are saved. Sometimes we put justice and love against each other, like they're opposites, mutually exclusive, completely distinct, incompatible with each other. It's either justice or love, but they're two sides of the same coin. They're harmonious, mutually reinforcing each other, and we see them both at the cross. God doesn't overlook wrong. He condemns sin in Jesus, but he also doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for just the simplicity of this message today. What is it that God wants from me? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. I pray that for all of us, that we could grow in those areas of doing what's fair, doing what's right, of loving mercy, treating people with love, forgiving others, giving them mercy even though they don't deserve it because of what you've done in our lives. You have forgiven me a debt that I could never, ever repay. How can I harbor grievances and grudges against other people, not forgiving them? See to it that no one misses the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And Lord, help us, all of us, to walk humbly with you, to walk, to enjoy you, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Help us to delight in you. Help us to really enjoy our times with you, and that it wouldn't be religion, it wouldn't be going through motions or rituals or duty, but it would be a delight to just love being with you and to love being around you and to fall in love with you. So I pray that may your love abound more and more, Paul said, in knowledge and depth of insight. And may our love for you abound more and more. We pray this in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.